So I think we're okay, all right? So keep praying for that. Just kidding. If you can look in your bulletin real quick, there's just a couple announcements I want to turn your attention to. The UGM Day Camp that we're partnering with UGM is starting in a couple of weeks. So if you are interested in volunteering, we need tutors. We need people that will be chaperones on field trips, people that can teach certain skills, crafts or something like that. They'll have special classes. So if you want to sign up, just come talk to me or come talk to Helena, okay? Also today is an important day because we're going to be commissioning our two China STM teams, our July China STM teams, and we're also going to take some time to recognize our graduates. And so we have a special fellowship time today. We're firing up the grill, okay? Everyone's invited, and we, along with our regular freshmen, we have sausages as well, okay? So it's all in honor of our graduates, so praise God for that. All right. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and just dive into the series because we have a lot to cover today. We're in this series called Trinitarian Relationships. And what we're doing is we're looking at who God is, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how they relate in their dynamic. And so as the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, how they relate in that joyful community, that is supposed to be our model because we've been created in the image of God. Their relational community is then the model for our relational community. So we've been looking at relationships as far as what are really Trinitarian friendships, what's Trinitarian dating, and we've been looking at what is Trinitarian marriage. And then next week we have a special guest speaker, Dr. Sam Song from Seattle University. He's going to lead us off with what is Trinitarian then parenting. Okay, so you don't want to miss that. It's going to be really great. So today we're going to continue this idea of what is Trinitarian marriage. And you can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we started last week, and we went into in-depth and kind of all the Greek and so forth. But go ahead and turn there, Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm just going to begin at verse 15. There's a series of not but clauses, right? Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then we spend a lot of time here at verse 18. Verse 18 through 21 is one long sentence. And he gives us the command. The command there is to be filled with the Spirit. Then he lists all of these participles. Remember, participles are not imperatives. They are adjectives. So he's describing then what is the result of being filled with the Spirit. And he says four things. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's talking about encouragement, prophetic speaking to each other. Number two, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He's talking about joy. Third participle, giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. And then the fourth one, it's being subject. Not be subject, not a verb, as in some translations. And it's a participle, and it's not a new sentence. It's not a new paragraph. This is all part of that one sentence beginning at verse 15. So being subject then, right? Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So this aspect of being subject to one another is then the result of being filled with the Spirit. That's what it's about. And then he launches into the wife-husband, husband-wife relationship. And so we learned last week that being subject, it's the Greek word hupotasso, which literally means to stand under. And then Paul applies that to the husband-wife, wife-husband relationship. Paul becomes very precise in what standing under means, right? He looks at marriage and he says, you've got to, as husbands and wives, you've got to give yourselves away for the other. You have to live sacrificially for the other, which means that if you're single, okay, or if you're married, that you should be able to, if anyone asks you the question, you should be able to give a concrete answer to the question, for whom are you serving? For whom are you living for? For whom are you sacrificing? For whom are you giving up your life? And for married folks, for those that are married, your knee-jerk response should be, it's my wife. It's my spouse. It's my husband. That should be your knee-jerk reaction if someone asks you, who are you sacrificially giving your life for? Now, it's kind of weird, right? Because as followers of Christ, we normally think, if someone were to ask me, who am I giving my life for? We would say, I'm giving my life for Jesus. Right? Good heart, right heart, but wrong theology. Because we've studied this, we've seen this over and over again, that this chain of love, that the Trinity, he directs, is directing his love outward-centered all the time. And so in John 13, and John 14, and John 15, and here in Ephesians 5, too, as the Father then directs his love outward, as the Father loves the Son, then as the Son loves us, and then we love God back? Sure, we would do that, right? But it's directed outward. He says, so then you, who've received God's love, you then go and love others. Love others in the same way that Christ has loved you. And we know we can only do that in the Spirit. And this is such, you know, such a selfless, such a beautiful way to live. Right? Now, think about this just for a moment. Now, we can see from the text that the husband-wife relationship, the wife-husband mutual submission relationship, is grounded in who Jesus Christ is. The marriage relationship is grounded in who Jesus Christ is. It's because of who Jesus is that Paul is able to say what he says. Everything that he says because of who Jesus the Lord is and because of the kind of the Lord, because of the kind of Lord that he is. Paul could have preached a really good message and said, marriage is based on the three C's, commitment, compatibility, and chemistry. I mean, he could have done something like that, right? He could have done this really cool sermon. But he doesn't. He roots marriage in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, wives, stand under your husbands as to the Lord. That's how he said it. And then verse 25, husbands also are to stand under by their wives. How? By loving them. And that was radical in that day. Wives, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for us. And then he calls husbands to do the same. So if you're married, wife, turn to your husband and say, die for me. Just go ahead and do that. Just tell him. You don't have to say it as dramatically as that, but just say, die for me. It's really cool that the cross is the center of marriage. The cross is at the center of marriage. It is life through death. It's intimacy through forgiveness. It's love through sacrifice, and it's transformation through standing under and giving your spouse grace when they least deserve it. That's the gospel. That's the cross. So God created marriage as a living example of the living gospel. Okay? God created marriage as a living example of the living gospel. And this was such a revolutionary idea, that there would be this idea that not only wives submit to husbands, but husbands submit to their wives. Again, in Roman culture, if you could go to the next slide, men and women did not marry for love. They were arranged marriages. They married because to really just to have children, to bear legitimate children, okay? Which means that it was just common knowledge that a lot of men would have mistresses, and sometimes some of the wives would have affairs as well. So the household relationship there was for bearing children, for raising up children, to keep the woman financially stable, children as well. That's kind of what it was. It wasn't built on romantic love. And so we might look at that and we say, man, I'm so glad we don't live back then. Right? People back then were so backward. I'm so glad we've evolved so much. 2 years ago, in the New York Times, there was a story called The Undivorced. The Undivorced. And it was an article detailing kind of like a poll, kind of understanding from family law attorneys, what is the greatest trend that they're seeing in marriages today? All right? And what they described was that they were seeing a trend in long-term separations. I'm not talking separations like 2 or 3 years. Long-term separations, these were spanning decades. So people, they decided they weren't going to get divorced. They don't like each other. They don't love each other. They don't like each other. But instead of getting divorced, they just say they're going to remain separated. And they remained separated for several reasons. The first they would say is because of their kids. So they would actually live in the same home, but have different bedrooms, okay? But they stay there and they raise their kids together. But the biggest reason they didn't want to go through a divorce is because of financial reasons. Because maybe if they were to get divorced, one person really needed the health insurance of the other. If they were to get divorced, one person didn't want to pay alimony to the other. It was just more financially viable to stay together. Along with that, even though they kind of lived together, maybe lived apart, they were divorced, but you know, married, but separated, is that they would take on a boyfriend or a girlfriend as well. And they gave two well-known examples. Artist Willem de Kooning separated from his wife for over 34 years. Warren Buffett as well separated from his wife in 1977, but he remained married to her, but lived with his mistress until his wife passed away in 2004. And so, if this is the future of where marriage is going, you know, it sounds very first century, right? Sounds very first century. And I'm sure none of these people who are doing this thought, oh yeah, in 5, 10 years, the person who I marry right now, I really want to despise them. I really want to not like them. I really want to have this separated, undivorced marriage. No one thinks like that. But that seems to be the way that our culture is going, where our marriages are going. And it'd be really cool if I could say, as Christians, we're doing really much better. But I think you probably know some of the statistics as well that we're not, that as the divorce rate is somewhere between 45-50%, that for Christians is about the same, and in some segments, it might be even higher. So there's something going on, right, church? There's something going on. And I think as followers of Christ, you know, perhaps we're following our culture and understanding what marriage is a lot more than we're following the text and following Jesus into what the essence of marriage really is. Nobody wants to end up in a separated marriage, but I think if we continue to follow our culture's ideas of what the essence of marriage is, that this, it just makes sense. If our culture really thinks that marriage is based on compatibility, commitment, and chemistry, right? When we get married, we run into all of those differences in compatibility. We run differences in chemistry. We run differences in our personality, things that grate against us. And if it's supposed to be about my satisfaction and we're supposed to be more compatible, and that's the issue, you know? We're supposed to be more, you know, dynamic. We're supposed to have this synergy together. We're not supposed to have these issues. Then if you stretch that out over 10, 20 years of some frustration, of course you end up with separation. Of course you end up with these undivorced marriages. So what's the deal? What is the Word of God offering? Well, I believe that what's missing and the real good that we're called to offer and to be an example and to bring into the world is this idea of mutual submission, this idea of mutual standing under your spouse. And this comes from Christ, that we're deeply rooted in Christ. Paul, in Ephesians 5, he singles out mutual submission. That's what he goes into. He singles out as the key, as the defining characteristic for Christian marriages. If you go out and look at the latest you know, magazine or marriage book, is that what they're talking about? Are they talking about mutual submission? I don't think so. So I want to kind of dive a little bit deeper into that. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the simple and yet profound idea of submission and humility as grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. And this is known as perhaps one of the earliest hymns of the first century church, and some scholars debate that and things like that. It's debatable. But either way, it is just a beautiful passage on who Christ is, his humility. So in honor of that, why don't we all stand and we can read this together? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first four verses, and then you guys come in on verse 5 together. We'll come in together, all right? So chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's read together verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So if you have your Bibles, in verse 5, if you could circle that word mindset, or in some of your translations, it's the word attitude. So he says that in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude as Christ. The same attitude that Christ has toward us. His attitude being verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So in verse 6 and 7, Paul's setting up a contrast. Jesus is God, right? But instead of him acting like a supernatural divinity, you know, in power and setting obligation and response or demands, God came as a slave. Now look at Paul, how he uses the phrase very nature in verse 6, and then very nature in verse 7. It's the Greek word morphe. It means form. So Paul is saying that Jesus, in his very essence, in his very nature, is God. And then he also says in verse 7 that Jesus, in his very essence, in his very nature, is servant. Paul's saying that Jesus, in his very essence and nature, in the form is God, and also in his very essence, in his very nature, is servant. In other words, divinity and servanthood, divinity and servanthood are absolutely compatible in the nature of God. For Jesus to have power is the power to love. For Jesus to have power is the power to serve. For Jesus to have power is the power to not lord over people, but to stand under and to redeem and to heal and to give. Is this our attitude? Is this our attitude in your marriage? In our marriages? There's a story about a man who got into a car accident. He was in a coma for 2 weeks. And when he opened his eyes, his wife was standing over him. You know, she had tears in her eyes. And he was deeply moved. And he started just kind of recounting their life together. And he said, "Dear, that all these years that we've been together, you've always been my side. When I was in college and I was flunking and failing out, you were there. All those job interviews that I went to and I didn't get, you were there, clipping want ads," and she squeezed his hand a little more. "And then I got this job at this firm, and he lost the job because of a mistake, and you were still by my side encouraging me."
and her eyes began to water. And then finally, he landed this low-paying job. He never got any acknowledgement, any encouragement, never recognized. And she said, he said, "You stay there right by my side. And now I get in this accident. I wake up, and you're right here. There's something I want to say to you." And she just threw her arms around him. And he said, "Honey, I think you bring me bad luck." I want you to think for a moment. Between you and your spouse, the relational dynamic between you and your spouse, what is your attitude? What is the attitude between you and your spouse? Think about that. I've left a blank on your outline. What is the, if you could summarize the relational dynamic between you and your spouse today, right now, what word would you use? What is the attitude that you have toward your spouse or maybe the person you're dating? What is it? Is it anger? Is it a power struggle? Is it frustration? Is it a boxing match? Is it apathy? Is it an employee-employer relationship? Is it master-servant? Maybe some more positive things. Is it partnership? Is it collaboration? Is it friendship? What one word would you use to describe the relational dynamic, the attitude that you have toward your spouse? Now, those are some good ones, the latter ones I talked about, especially friendship. You know, that should go all the way from friendship all the way into marriage, right? Nothing wrong with those latter ones. But the word, the text says that our attitude from Ephesians 5 to Philippians 2, personality, all my giftedness, to sacrificially stand under my spouse. He says that should be our defining attitude. Is that your attitude? And sometimes we might say, yeah, why would I want that attitude? I mean, how could I possibly have that attitude when my spouse is just really, has a really bad attitude towards me? How can I have a good attitude towards her or him when she has a bad attitude towards me? Why should I stand under my spouse and serve with grace and love when they're not doing the same? That's just too hard. Why? Why do we do that? Again, it's the reflection of the gospel. It's the gospel. To do that, to give your spouse love and grace when they are not acting that way, is the example of the gospel. Our marriages are meant to be an example, model, to breathe in, breathe out the gospel. What has Jesus done? All the ways that Jesus has come to us and told us he loved us, and yet we reject him. We say we don't want him. Not now. It's too much. We rebel. We run away. What does God do? He pursues in love. Marriage is meant to reflect that every day, all the time. It's supposed to reflect the gospel. And so we do that, even though your spouse may be not behaving well, we love out of obedience. It's an act of faith. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This idea of mutual submission, it's an act of faith and obedience. It's an act of faith and obedience. Jesus had to trust. Jesus had to trust his Father that his death would bring life. He had to trust. So, if you're experiencing any difficulty in marriage, the question is what are you trusting in that will make your marriage better? What is it that you feel like you so desperately need that would make everything better, that would bring healing? Some might say, if he were just more understanding, our relationship would be better. If she were less stubborn, things would be better. If our financial situation were rosier, things would just be better. If we spent more time together, things would be better. If he didn't complain so much, things would be better. If we just had more sex in the marriage, things would be better. If we were just more compatible, things would be better. If she would just learn to think like I think, things would be better. And what we do is that we're constantly waiting for a particular circumstance to change or for our spouse to change in order for things to get better, when the power to build a great marriage is right now in Christ by voluntarily choosing to stand under our spouse. Believing that would bring life. Will you have faith? What are you depending on? Will you have faith? Will you believe God's word that what's really required in your marriage to make it better, to come alive, is to learn to stand under your spouse in humility and submission? Less selfishness, more selflessness. The only thing, really, that can prevent your marriage from reaching its full potential in the days and the months of your ahead is you. Will you trust that sacrificially loving your spouse will bring life? There's last week, during Father's Day weekend, there was an article that Tony Evans, Pastor Tony Evans from Dallas, he writes about his home and about his father and about how this particular value or characteristic of mutual submission, how it just saved his parents' marriage. This is what he writes. He said, "All I had ever known up till I was about 10 years old was chaos in my home. I was the oldest of four children, and the atmosphere was volatile for all of us. My father and mother were in constant conflict, making divorce seem like the only possible outcome. Having married young, they were still trying to figure out how to make life work. They often argued about how to handle finances, especially when there was little money to go around. I could have ended up as a casualty of a broken family, like so many of the kids around me in inner city Baltimore. But my life was forever changed the year I turned 10. That was the year my dad turned to Jesus. He didn't just accept God's salvation. He immediately became fired up about God and the Bible. He became an instant evangelist. My mom didn't like my dad as a sinner, and she liked him even less as a saint. She did everything she could to make his life difficult. But my father did everything he could to show her love. When my mom would start on him, he would stop what he was doing, and he would start praying for her on the spot." That'd be pretty annoying, right? Husbands and wives, if you're... That'd be really annoying. "One night, my mom came down the stairs with tears in her eyes. My dad was reading his Bible. She told him that she could not understand how the more she rejected him, was unkind to him, and tried to prove that believing in God was wrong, the kinder he was to her, and the more invested in God's word he became. She said, 'I want what you have, because it must be real.' They got down on their knees, and my dad led my mom to Christ. He led all of us kids to him, too, and modeled the value of making Christ the central focus of our relationships." See, that marriage, in all of its brokenness, in all of its places where it was fractured, and yet in all of its redemption, that is a living picture of the living gospel. That the gospel-centered marriage brings repentance, brings conviction. Those who trust in Jesus in their marriages by standing under their spouses, especially when it's the most difficult, God lifts them up. Would you trust in that? Look at verse 9. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place because Jesus descended," because he stood under. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Mutual submission leads to greatness. Mutual submission leads to greatness. God is not opposed to greatness. God wants you to have a great marriage. But it's more than just being happy and holy. Marriage is meant to be a model, a living model of the gospel in action every day. Repentance, confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, confession, repentance, reconciliation. What a beautiful model that marriage is meant to be. And in that, I mean, if in that, maybe it's too idealistic, I don't know, I don't think so, but there wouldn't be a lot of room for divorce. There just really wouldn't be. And in your toughest arguments and in your grace impasses, that there's still room for grace and that there's still room for understanding. I want to give you just a couple of things. I want to give you about four or five things, what mutual submission does not mean and what mutual submission does mean, and just end it there. All right? What mutual submission does not mean. Number one, it does not mean that the husband or wife is the ultimate authority in the house. Okay? We don't lord it over each other. It means does not mean that the husband or wife is the ultimate authority in the house. Christ is the ultimate authority in the home. When there's an impasse in the marriage, we appeal to Christ. We both get on our knees and we pray. Test the purity of our hearts and we seek to hear from God together. All right? Number two, what's mutual submission is not, it does not mean, right? It does not mean you demand submission from each other. Okay? You don't go around saying, you haven't submitted to me in a while. And I feel like I'm doing all the submitting. So it's now your turn to submit because I submitted last week. We don't do that. We don't measure that. What you do in a mutual submissive relationship is you focus on your own self-centeredness, not that of your spouse. Number three, it does not mean that you are not allowed to have an opinion, speak your mind, or argue. We need each other's counsel. A husband helps his wife. A wife helps his husband. Okay. Number four, it does not mean that one spouse should persevere through any type of seasons of abuse, especially physical abuse. Five, it doesn't mean that there is no leader in the family. Both wife and husband are called to lead according to the giftedness and their personalities and what's needed at the moment. All right, let me talk about what mutual submission does mean. Number one, it means that wife and husband are equal, yet they have differing roles, and they will have differing roles based on their gifts, based on what's required at the moment. Number two, it means that we think of our spouses before we think of our own needs. Number three, it means that men and women should marry those. Number three, it means overlooking the sins done against us and giving grace to our spouse. Four, it means preferring the rights of our spouse over our own. And lastly, what mutual submission does mean, especially for singles and those dating, it means marrying someone who's deeply rooted in Christ. Because you can only practice this if both of you are deeply rooted in Christ. Marriage is meant to be a reflection of the gospel. So whenever next time, when you think about marriage and when you get into that conflict, it's so easy, I know, to go to, we're not compatible enough, we don't have enough chemistry, we need more commitment, or some other excuse. What you need to go to, where Paul is telling us to go to, is the core issue is that we are meant, our marriages and how we treat one another are meant to reflect the gospel. It's repentance, confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It should go to that center for every issue. That's what I pray for you all. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word that gives us such wisdom and such insight and such a corrective, a redemptive corrective for us. Father, I pray that you would be changing our minds, that we would be repenting even now, that you would be changing our minds, that you would be changing our attitudes. That when we see our spouse, and for some whose marriages are really strained, they're on opposite sides of the aisle. They're going home, and they're actually sleeping in different beds or sleeping in different rooms or maybe even going to different houses. And instead of seeing all the things that the other person is doing wrong, or in all the ways that the other person is wrong, I pray that we would see again the gospel, that we are each loved, that we are each forgiven, and that your model and your attitude that you want us to have, that you say, we can only do through the power of the Spirit, is that we would stand under our spouse, that we would look at our own selfishness and repent and confess, and that asking you to change us, to transform our hearts into a heart that, like yours, a heart that is selfless. And that is such hard work to do. And so all the more we rely and depend on your Spirit. And so I pray that for every marriage, and maybe not every marriage is at that particular point. Maybe we have some marriages that are coasting along. Maybe it just works. The coasting works. We do our things, and it just works. But Father, even your vision for that marriage, where things seem to be working, is greater than it just working. But that it too would grow in oneness, that it too would reflect the gospel. I pray for all of our marriages that we have in the central attitude that we have would be that we would do everything to love, to serve, to give grace, and to stand under our spouses. In Christ's name we pray, amen.